Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, is the passage we've looked at. This is the fourth week now in this specific passage. And what a passage it is. We've seen the glory of marriage, the glory of our union with Christ, the real, true union that we have with our Savior, the love of Christ, and much, much more. This week, as I read the passage here in just a moment, I want us to key in and meditate, devote our time this morning to considering Jesus as the Savior of the body. Let me begin reading to you in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Father, as we read your word this morning, we pray your power will be upon us. Father, that we would see the glory that is yours. And we would understand the glory you have bestowed upon us. Father, humble our hearts, and may we attend to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Friends, this is the essence of the Christian faith. That Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's so many themes, and we can't separate out the previous sermons and the times, the weeks in the past that we've looked at this very passage from this time. We looked at the love of Christ last week, and we can't divorce ourselves from that love this week as we talk about his sacrifice and his salvation for the body. We see there, verse 25, how Christ so loved the church. Now, when you think about this, when Jesus gave his own life for the church, there's a bit of a conundrum. The church didn't exist. How many things in our lives, grab our affection because our lusts, our greed, those sorts of things point us to them? How many times is it said of us that we love something that does not yet exist? We see something in a store, online. We see a car drive by and we just, oh man, what I feel for that. For the people we love. We may as parents even think about the families that perhaps the Lord would give us in the future and think, oh, how I love my children. And then we get later on and realize, I had no idea the sort of love I'd have for my spouse, for my child, for someone else God's brought into our lives, for those here at Heritage, that we love one another. We love the things that we know. Jesus so loved the church before the church even was that he gave his own life for her. This is the essence of the Christian faith. That Jesus died to save a people for himself. That Jesus died for the benefit of human beings called according to his purpose. And we must, as I mentioned, understand that's the essence of the Christian faith, or else our faith in doctrine or in practice will go astray. This is where legalism comes in very quickly. When you start to divorce the Christian faith from the truth that Jesus has died to perfect, as we'll get later on, to see that the church is holy and blameless, to join himself together with the church, as we've seen in the rest of this passage, that we would be his body, that he would be our head, instead of trusting in the gospel, this, the essential nature of the faith, we turn away and go just like the things of the rest of this world would, and turn to rules, turn to human principles, turn to things that we'll put to try to entice people instead of trusting in the work of Jesus himself. Apart from understanding this passage, the sacrificial love of Jesus is presented through the gospel of Christ. Without understanding that, we cannot understand love. You want to know why love is in shambles in the world around us? You want to know why the world can't understand love? They can't understand Christ's sacrifice. Greater love has no man than this. If they can't understand the greatest of love, how will they understand love on its practical, everyday level? But when you do understand that Jesus loves you, dear believer, so much that he gave his life for you, you now have an understanding. I think I can probably forgive others in my life. I think I can love them in spite of their failures, as I hope that they can love me through Christ. There is no understanding of love, of marriage, as we've seen. There is no understanding of grace and forgiveness apart from understanding the gospel. This is the essence of the Christian faith. And it is a sad thing that the world around us sees so much in the name of Christ, in the name of the church, that does not have this love to it. And you may think, what can I do about it? I'll implore you this. Do the most you can to share the love of Christ and his sacrifice to redeem a people for himself. Show that sort of gracious, sacrificial love towards others. As he loved his own enemies, guess who you can love? And may that shine in a light. May that be part of the land of the living in which we live. The goodness of God. There is no worthy reason for suffering apart from this. But when you see that Jesus perfected a people for himself through suffering, now I can start to see a reason for suffering. This morning, let us consider, first of all, the cost of Jesus to be our Savior. Let us then look at what he prepared, and then finally at what he intends to present. First of all, the cost. We've been talking about this for a while. Jesus gave himself. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see why we can't understand marriage apart from understanding Christ? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Songs and devotions have done us well to help us consider. But we cannot fathom the cost of our salvation. Just because we can't fathom it doesn't mean we should ignore it. Pursue with your entire life understanding the cost of our salvation. But we will never mine its depths so completely. One of our favorite hymns that we sing here, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. He emptied himself of all but love. Think about that. Jesus emptied himself of all but love. To save and to bleed as a ransom for Adam's helpless race. The Scriptures proclaim it in so many ways. One of my favorite passages, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you, believer, were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. So many times that's the way we think. The Scriptures speak to this because God knows our hearts. We tend to value things numerically. We value things in dollars and cents, so to speak. What would it cost to overcome this sort of a thing? Everything in our lives seemingly revolves around this. The tire blew out. How much is that? You're kidding me. You haven't bought a tire lately. Okay. Somebody goes through an accident, an emergency, or even a planned surgery, how much will it cost? We bring that over and think not only in human weaknesses and in other areas of our lives, but in our own personal... How much would it cost to redeem me? We know we can't put that value upon it, and yet we often think there's so much redemption to redeem so bad of a person, and if my badness starts to exceed that, see how logically that makes a bit of sense, but scripturally it has nothing to do. Again, the passage I started to read, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver. You will in your life try to think, how do I overcome this sin? What must it have took? What must God do? How much grace must He show? You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You want to talk putting a value on things? Let me ask you that. How much value would you put on the blood of Christ? Do you think His blood is not worthy enough to redeem you from your sins? God gave the perfect sacrifice. Jesus, His own Son. That's the intensity. That's the infinite nature of His grace. That something impossible was done. Jesus, the Lamb of God. But as we consider this cost, maybe as you think in your mind of other passages that speak of this cost to you, have you ever wondered why no New Testament epistle would try to describe the horrors of the crucifixion? God did not make sure that we have in our Scriptures a 3 Thessalonians or, you know, John's 5th epistle or to say, here's how much He suffered. Let me tell you of the pain. Let me tell you of the anguish. Let me tell you how many hours it went. Let's devise a New Testament epistle that goes on and on for as long as He hung on the cross. It would take you that long to read, experiencing His pain. And there's nothing that does that. God in His perfect Word never intended that that is the way we would understand the cost of our salvation. The closest thing we may have is perhaps an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 53, speaking of the suffering servant, the Messiah, who would be crushed for the iniquities of His people. And the whole of the Old Testament foretells of the tragic sacrifice to atone for the sins of man, going all the way back, as Stan proclaimed last week in our Bible study hour, from the early chapters of Genesis, that Adam and Eve were not clothed ultimately with the fig leaf, but with the skin of an animal, with another creature that had to die in order to cover the shame of the man and the woman. Perhaps the whole of the Scriptures speak of the idea of sacrifice, speak of the essential nature of suffering that ultimately we'd be born by the Messiah Himself. But in order to truly understand the cost of salvation, there is nothing you can read. It is through faith in the gospel of Jesus and meditating there, aided obviously by the Word of God, directed to know what that gospel is through the Word of God. But my point here this morning is, you will not understand the cost of your salvation apart from faith. An unbeliever can be schooled perfectly in the things of the Word of God, can be told exactly what the Christian faith is. They will not understand the cost of salvation. But I have seen lives changed in an instant by somebody who, through believing the gospel of Christ proclaimed to them, all of a sudden had their world turned upside down and understood Jesus died for me. Part of faith in the gospel is realizing the sacrifice of Jesus. Perhaps it's been enough years that you don't remember, but that moment that God brought it home to your heart and you realize Jesus died for me. It is a realization. That is part of what it means for salvation. It's not just belief dogmatically. It's not just belief doctrinally. It's not just saying I assent to these things. It is believing Jesus died, gave His perfect, spotless, sinless life for a wretch like me. It is part of salvation, realizing the sacrifice of Jesus. But friends, it is also a part of worship all of our days and into eternity. It is something that we call you to consider and remember, that Jesus died for you. Revelation 5, 9 through 10 speaks of the scene in the heavens. And they sang a new song, crying out to Jesus, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain. For You have purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." It is part of worship to cry out in acclamation and praise and exaltation, "Jesus, You have given Your life for me and for us." I call you to worship this day and every day. The cost was the life of the Messiah, the righteous one. Verse 26 now carries this cost forward of what it was intended to do. In order that He might sanctify her. Connect that with verse 25. Just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, sacrificed His own life for her in order that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. I ask you, if you want to turn to Ezekiel this morning, or I'll read to you from Ezekiel chapter 16, but I want you to meditate upon this passage this morning. Ezekiel 16, let me read to you verses 9 through 14. And as I hear a few pages still turning, let me kind of introduce this to you. Israel has gone astray from God. In fact, the passage contrasts a faithful wife, as Israel should be, as Jerusalem should be, with not only an unfaithful wife, but an absolute harlot. And God exclaims to Israel how He would take her as a bride, perfect, chaste, a virgin, clean, and ready, a bride looking forward to a love so strong and perfect and tender. And He says, as He reveals to Jerusalem prophetically in verse 9, "And so I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck, a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown upon your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate the finest flour, honey, and oil, and so you were exceedingly beautiful and had been advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth from among the nations. Then your fame went forth from the nations on account of your beauty. For it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed upon you, declares the Lord. What a passage. What a foreshadow of not a people because of their weakness who would continue to walk away from her Savior and from her husband, but a foreshadow of the church. With that in mind, let us now read again our passage from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for her. That's something you will not see in Ezekiel. When Jerusalem was addressed, and God did much for her, what we experience now in the realization of Ezekiel's prophecy is that Jesus has given himself up for her. Verse 26, he has done so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So we consider Ezekiel and its bearing upon our passage. We see how God himself had chosen, so Jesus now has chosen a bride for himself. This word sanctify here, verse 26, so that he might sanctify her. The word sanctified is used in many different ways in the scriptures. It's used in many different ways just in literature. It can mean what we come to understand it mean quite often in a Christian context. To be sanctified is for God's work to cause within us holy desires, the pushing away from sin and the embracing of holiness. And so we often think theologically is sanctifying being a work that's being done now in our lives, and it is that sort of work. But that's not how it's used here in this passage. So that he might sanctify her, and then you see this in the English past tense words being used here, having cleansed her. As God chose Jerusalem above all the peoples of the world in Ezekiel, so now God has chosen his elect out of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Christ's sacrifice was to sanctify you who believe, to know with certainty you are God's people, loved by our Creator, loved by our Savior. This idea here of sanctifying is that God chose us and marked us out as His bride. That's not very foreign from us, from an American understanding of a wedding. A couple that has chosen one another, marked one another out. And here in this passage, the husband, having marked out, sanctified this woman to be his bride, so Christ has chosen his bride. Every believer from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, the church, universal. Look there just couple pages back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, you'll see the same idea, and it's used throughout Ephesians, but there in verse 13, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of the inheritance of us, with this in view, that God would redeem His own possession to the praise of His glory." That's the same picture now being marked out in wedding terms. That the husband has selected a bride just as God the Father has selected His inheritance and marked it out. Just like we would go out and we would mark forth land with a survey crew. We would say, it starts right here. It goes this far. It makes this turn. It extends and comes back around until it is perfectly selected out. That is what is owned by someone else. That is the inheritance to be given to somebody else. The body of Christ has been sanctified by God. When you wonder about your own weakness, when you think, how could God have redeemed me? Think about two things. First of all, think about the cost that was paid. And then think about God's perfect plan, selecting out who He would have to be His own. If you are a believer here this day, may I encourage your hearts that you would say, God has marked me out as one of His own. To sanctify you, to choose to mark out. Apart from the gospel, there is no sealing work of the Spirit pledging that we are God's inheritance, as it says here in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And apart from Christ's sacrifice, there is no marking us out as a holy, pure people. So the passage says that we are sanctified. It goes on in verse 26. "So that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word." There are all sorts of interpretations of this statement. Some good old Baptists have said, well, obviously that's a reference to baptism, the washing of the water, right? Baptism is a picture of being washed and made anew in Christ, is it not? Yes, it is. And I would say absolutely, baptism is a reference to this. Though I do not think this is a reference to baptism. Others would say, maybe not baptism, but this statement here, with the Word, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. So some actually will take this and use this as a confessional standard, saying that those who come forth and profess Jesus Christ as Lord, they are part of His body. They are washed by their profession, by their mouth, saying, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. Only that's not the picture here. This is never going to the bride, to her saying, I do, and I have now been accepted or washed because I have said that I do. Now you go back to Ezekiel. I think the reference here is pretty clear. It is God choosing a bride for Himself, and as He did in Ezekiel, make the prophetic statement that He would wash her and cleanse her before He presents her holy and blameless. It is the ceremonial washing. This was done in Jewish weddings, and it heralds this sort of idea that the bride is made clean. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful encouragement to your heart? That you didn't have to go to God and prove yourself clean. For none of us could do so. None of us could say, I've been pure in heart. I've been without sin. I've never looked upon another. No. This cleansing brings about forgiveness of former sins. This cleansing brings about sanctification, so that cleansing carries through in the future as well, in your sin and weakness. Having been cleansed by the washing of water with the Word. Here's the gospel before you. Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice to redeem a people for himself. Not that you would be redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Here's the gospel. Believe and be saved. Be washed, be cleansed by the word of Christ, the gospel of Jesus. That is the only way you can be cleansed. Consider this morning, have you been cleansed through faith in Jesus Christ? Love this passage from Acts 15 when the early church was going forth and now for the first time Gentiles were being brought in and made fellow heirs. Not second-class citizens, but made fellow heirs, Jew and Gentile alike, now before Christ, having been redeemed by His blood, the precious Lamb of God. And yet there's still some discussion of the Jews saying, well, we've had these laws written to us to keep us clean for all of these years. Shouldn't we now look to the Gentiles and say, you need to come under this law? God's opened things up. We're now allowing Gentiles in. We see that now, but you better start obeying the things. And so the early church meets. The Spirit moves in their midst and the prophets reveal to them what ultimately is written in the pages of Acts 15, beginning in verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word," being washed by the word, "would hear the word and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He has made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Is your heart cleansed by faith? The early church arrived at a conclusion based upon that very statement, saying, if that's the case, we don't have to bring them under the law of Moses, because they've been cleansed by something so much greater than a list of rules and regulations. Their hearts have been cleansed by faith in the Word. Paul goes on and says, Peter goes on to say, why do you put God to a test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which none of us have ever been able to bear? If you trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, part of that is turning away from your own righteousness and saying, I can't be righteous. Why would you try to place upon yourself a burden no one has ever been able to bear? The last part of our passage this morning, verse 27 of Ephesians 5. Verse 26 says, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Verse 27, in order that He might present to Himself the church in all of her glory. I'm going to pray for just a moment before we look at the last part of this text. Father, help us to understand what You are going to present. The church in all of her glory. I read to you earlier Ezekiel 16, verse 14. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty. For it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed upon you. Jesus died as a sacrifice that He might cleanse through the gospel, through the word, through that washing of people for Himself. As verse 27 says, so that He would present to Himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Friends, this is how the church is to shine in this world Now it will be imperfect, but this is what we're seeking. There will be a day when she is completely cleansed and there is no more sin evermore. But let us not think, oh, we'll wait for that day and have no concern for her glory now. Oh, the church should have glory. I hope you're burdened by this. I hope you say, I want the church to be in glory. I want the world around her to see, just as it said in Ezekiel, the fame went forth among all the nations on account of her beauty, for it was perfect. Oh, may we ache for the sin in the church. May we ache for the things in which we see the church going astray and seeking other things and just trying to make a dollar and build a building and have bigger services and more people and get more. May that be a burden to us. We want the church to grow, but not growing based on anything less than the perfect salvation of Jesus Christ. That's the growth we seek. That's what we want the world around us to see. That the church is going forth, not clothed with their own righteousness, with their own wisdom, with their own work, with their own being, with their own building, but that she is glorious. Perfectly glorious. Because a glory that is not hers has been placed upon her. Amen. That she would be in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's a big theological term. Or any such thing. I love what Spurgeon says about that. Observe this last phrase, any such thing. The Holy Ghost seems to exhaust language to describe this purity. He says, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, she shall have nothing like a spot, nothing that can be construed into a wrinkle. She shall be fair, and the world shall be compelled to acknowledge that she is. The eyes of God shall look upon her. And though he sees in darkness, and he discovers the hidden things of the night, even he shall discern neither spot nor wrinkle or any such thing in any one single part of the body, or in the soul of any one of the members of the mystical body of Christ. Oh, what perfection, beloved, this is. I cannot speak of it, but I shall delight in thinking about it. That she would be holy and blameless. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Close with just a question or two. Is the church where she needs to be? And if not, are you willing to do your part for her? I'm not just talking about Heritage Baptist Church here. We would be transformed if we seek these things. But the body of Christ throughout the world, throughout time, have you been equipped with anything to increase the glory she shows? The entire book of Ephesians is telling you, yes, you have. You've been gifted by God specifically. You've been placed here in 2014, here among a group of believers that lives throughout this general area of the world. He's placed others in other parts of the world. Some have more money than we will ever have. Some have less money in total than we have in our back pocket. Some are powerful. Some have seemingly no sphere of influence. Some are filled with other believers around them. Some have perhaps not a single believer in their life that they can speak with. God has equipped us all and placed us here that we might find and build up His church, that her glory would be known throughout the world, and that her glory would be seen by this world to be His glory. Every one of us here this morning has time in which we may pray for this work. Will you join me? Will you help me? Will you encourage me to pray for this glory? May it be to God's praise. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We cannot fathom the cost of our salvation. We cannot quite fathom the work of salvation. And Father, it is beyond our minds to fathom the outcome of our salvation, that we would be presented as holy and blameless. But Father, all of these things are wrapped up in Your Son. So let us know Him. Let us walk with Him. Let us be seated with Him in the heavenly places, and let us walk by His power in this earth. Thank You for Your Son. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.